We are about halfway through series in the Gospel of Mark. And last week we saw Peter, James, and John were taken on a special little retreat, just them, on top of a high mountain. And there Jesus was transfigured. The Shekinah glory of God was emanating from him. They saw Jesus for who he ultimately is. And when they came back down the mountain, they find the rest of the disciples trying to cast out a demon from a young boy, but it wasn't working. They were unsuccessful. And then Jesus says something to him. He says, listen, this kind can only be driven out by prayer. And then Jesus casts the demon out himself. And so that kind of sets the context up for the passage we're just about to read. And as I said, now they begin taking their long journey to Jerusalem, which is going to be what consumes the rest of Mark's gospel. All right, so this is kind of the very pinnacle. And so if you please stand, once again, we dive a lot up and down today, but let's please stand one last time. And we're going to read God's holy word, Mark chapter 9, beginning with verse 30 through 42. It says, so after this healing, it says they went from there and they passed through Galilee. And he did not want anybody to know, for he was teaching his disciples. And he was saying to them once again, like we saw last week, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him about it. It says, and then they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had been arguing about with one another about who was the greatest. And he set them down, and he called the 12, and he said to them, listen, if any one of you would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. And then John just kind of changes the subject here. John says to him, teacher, we saw somebody casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said to him, don't stop him, for no one does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. And he says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. May God richly bless the reading of his word. Please be seated. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, once again, we ask for your special blessing. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would descend upon this room, that you would help us to not just embrace your word, but to be blessed by your word. I pray that you'd help me to speak clearly and help my brothers and sisters to hear from you. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So, the disciples and Jesus, they're beginning this long journey, which we're going to be talking about all the way till Easter. They begin this long journey today to Jerusalem. And then somewhere along the way, like he had done about a week earlier, Jesus once again begins to explain to the apostles that he's going to be delivered into the hands of men, that he's going to be killed, and then after 3 days he would rise again from the dead. And again, the disciples, the apostles, they're confused, but they're also afraid to ask him to clarify and tell him more about it, so they don't ask him about it. And then it appears at the end of the day when they finally get to Capernaum, and they're finally sitting down to rest, Jesus asks them about a conversation that he overheard them having earlier in the day. But no one wants to talk about it because what they were talking about was they were arguing over which one of them was the greatest. They weren't arguing about which one was going to be. They were arguing about which one is the greatest. And we're not told what it was that prompted that dispute. But I think it's possible that it was fallout from Peter and James and John's getaway that we looked at last week. Their time alone with Jesus. I mean, even And if you read the text, you go back and look at it, Peter, James, and John, they followed Jesus' instructions, and they kept the matter to themselves. They were silent about what it was that they had seen. And it's very possible just that silence alone, their reluctance to talk is what might have caused the friction. We don't know. Maybe Peter and James and John were acting prideful. That's a good possibility. Maybe the rest of the disciples were just being jealous because they had this time, the others had had this time away. But either way, it's clear. It's clear that while Jesus talks about being rejected, these guys are talking about special places of honor. And just complete opposite. And then towards the end of this passage, John mentions that he and a few of the others had seen some stranger who was doing ministry in Jesus' name. And they said, listen, we tried to stop him, but he was not, we tried to stop him because he was not following us. In other words, we tried to stop him because he's not part of this group. Now, what's interesting is here, and if you think about it, like think back to last week's passage. This man was doing something that many of the disciples had failed to do just a day or so earlier. This man was casting out demons in Jesus' name. And if that's the case, well, then he must have been using prayer. As Jesus said was necessary. He must have been depending upon Christ to be casting out these demons. Yet the disciples, they try driving him away because he's not part of the club. He doesn't know the secret handshake. I mean, they're being arrogant here. And then Jesus corrects him. And I think that the correction is a gentle correction. He says, listen, don't do that. Leave guys like that alone. But this reveals the heart of the disciples. And we're going to see this over and over and over again. We've seen it already in the gospel. We're going to see it again on their journey to Jerusalem. Whenever Jesus talks about suffering and death, they start talking about status and prestige. Whenever Jesus starts talking about surrendering his life, they start talking about fulfilling theirs. When Jesus talks about the cost of discipleship, they're talking about the benefits of discipleship. And it just happens over and over and over again. I mean, the disciples are behaving as if they've been admitted to some sort of elite graduate school of the ultimate headmaster. And the way they're bickering with one another, the way they're jockeying for position, the way they're reacting to this quote-unquote rogue disciple, it makes it obvious that they still don't understand. They still don't get it. It reveals to us that they are focused on themselves and what benefit they have with their position. It shows that they think that their position as apostles is one of privilege rather than one of suffering, which Jesus continually tries to tell them. Their position as apostles is one of suffering and sacrifice, but they think it's one of privilege. And so what Jesus does here is he sets them down in verse 35. Jesus sets all 12 of these guys down and he says to them, listen, if anyone wants to be first in the kingdom, he says, you got to put yourself last. You got to be a servant of all. And then to illustrate it, he takes a child into his arms in front of them, and he says in verse 37, he said, whoever receives a child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Now, the child that Jesus places in front of the disciples that he puts in his arms is a great example of the point that he's trying to get across to them. And here's why. Children, and I would say the children, especially back then, especially in the ancient Near East, they lacked status. The fact is, children were like they are today, but even more so, a huge liability when it came to life. So much so that when they were little, when they weren't able to contribute to the family unit, they were actually a threat. To the very existence of, they were a threat to the family's survival. It was another mouth to feed. Now, I'm not going to stand here and I'm not going to try to suggest to you, even for a minute, that these people back then didn't love their children. I'm not saying that. But I can tell you with absolute certainty that in the ancient Near East, children did not hold places of priority, places of prominence in the home like they do in the first century. The family didn't just revolve around the children like they do today. And I want you to think about this too. It would be impossible for me to stand here and overstate how the teaching of Christ in this week and next week's passages, it would be impossible for me to overstate how they have shaped the way much of the world thinks about children today. I mean, while Jesus says, what Jesus says here seems kind of obvious to us, that children are important, right? But the reason it seems obvious to us, because it's all we've ever known. The reason it seems obvious to us is the impact of what Jesus does here has affected the way the world looks at children. I mean, prior to the coming of Christ, human life on this planet was exceedingly cheap. I mean, throughout many of the surrounding nations, children were expendable. Throughout the surrounding nations back then, child sacrifice was commonplace. It was a common phenomenon. Throughout the nations that surrounded Israel back then, children could be and were often or sometimes sold by their parents as property. Back then, infants were often left to die from exposure in the wilderness because they were the wrong sex or they just appeared to be just too much of a burden to the family. And while child sacrifice, selling children into slavery and infant exposure were strictly forbidden in Jewish law and strictly forbidden by the Jewish people, I think we can still see in this week and in next week's passage the common or the general attitude that people and even the disciples had towards children. I mean, in next week's passage, we're going to see that the disciples, they're rebuking young parents who are bringing their small children to Jesus, wanting Jesus to touch them and bless them. And the disciples rebuke these people. We're also going to see Jesus' indignation over it, over the disciples' attitudes. He's going to tell them, listen, let the children come to me. Don't hinder them, for these are the kinds of people who belong to the kingdom of God. The kind of people that belong to the kingdom of God are weak people, are vulnerable people. And let me say this, I'm not going to talk about it, but this is why the abortion issue is such a big deal to the church. I mean, there is nobody more vulnerable, nobody more weak than a child in the womb. They are the most vulnerable of all, but they are also the greatest liability to a family in crisis. Yet they are important to God. They are important to the kingdom. And in today's passage, Jesus says, whoever receives these little ones receives me. You know, while Jesus uses a child in this lesson, the word that he uses to describe the child has a much broader meaning. The word that he uses to describe this child is little one. And while it may be, and it can be, and it is often used to refer to a small child, it can also be used to refer to anyone who like a child, is vulnerable, anybody who lacks self-sufficiency, anybody who lacks status or benefit or worth. This word can be used for anyone who creates for others a liability or an obligation, a responsibility, or a disadvantage. I want to think about it for a minute. What Jesus is doing here is he is comparing true discipleship to the caring of young children. He's saying that there are certain characteristics in children that make them a good example of the kinds of people that we are supposed to serve. And if you're a parent, you know full well what that entails, right? If you're a parent, you know that children have extensive needs. You also know that in a very real sense, they offer very little in return. Children often are unappreciative because they lack the perspective to be deeply grateful. Children complain a lot, and they're seldom satisfied with what they have. Children don't have money or power, so they cannot return the favor. They can't pay us back. And they represent the kinds of people who belong to the kingdom of God, who know that they have absolutely nothing to offer in return. I mean, if we're really honest with ourselves, it is easy to gravitate towards, it's easy to be friendly, it is easy to be kind to people who have lots to offer us in return. It's easy to be kind and to gravitate towards people who are not emotionally needy, who are easy to be around, people who have assets, people who can open doors for you, people who can benefit you in some way. But Jesus here is calling us to relate to and to serve not only thankful people, but also to those who are too immature to give us the kind of gratitude, to give us the kind of encouragement that we normally like to have. People who are selfish, people who are ungrateful, people who are unappreciative. So the question is, what does this mean for us practically? Well, first of all, it means that as a Christian, you ought to have relationships in your life that you wouldn't otherwise have. You ought to have relationships in your life that do not necessarily benefit you. Kind of like my relationship with Rich Calais over here. I'm just kidding. Rich and I, we meet every week, and I'm deeply grateful for that relationship. I think it's the other way around, Rich. I mean, in every relationship you have, you should seek to become a servant rather than a consumer. Practically speaking, you should never operate on the basis of how does this person benefit me, but how can I benefit this person? I mean, those are very practical ways that this passage works out in our lives. And you know, the fact is, if you've been a Christian for a very long time, you may say, well, this is nothing new. We all heard. Even non-Christians know that Christians often declare that's what they believe. But I want you to know, even though you may have been a Christian for a long time, and even though this is the kind of attitude that you strive for, the fact is, regardless of how spiritually mature you may be, we still live in a fallen world. Living in community is complicated. While we have been redeemed, we remain in a constant battle with our old nature. I mean, every time we sing this song, I think about, I surrender all to thee, right? I freely give everything away. And while hypothetically, and that's what we aspire to, the reality is normally the things that we get rid of are things that have to be peeled away from us. We're far more reluctant to examine our shortcomings in this area than what I think we're willing to admit. We are like the disciples. We're holding on to other things. We're holding on to status and privilege. We're holding on to we're consumed with fulfilling our lives. We're counting the benefits of discipleship. The fact is, we always find ourselves battling the same temptations that the disciples battled. We find ourselves being somewhat manipulative in relationships. We find ourselves, if we're really honest, using people rather than genuinely loving them. And my suspicion is that this happens far more often in your life than even you're willing to admit or you realize. You know, we once had one of our elders give one of the great confession and assurances here in the church. Many of you remember it. And he said in this confession and assurance, he said, I've never had a pure motive in my entire life. Yeah, you know? And what he meant by that is that we're all a sort of mixed bag of emotions. What he meant was that even though we think we are doing what we do for the right reasons, it is highly likely that our motives are just not as pure as we think they are. What he was trying to say is, listen, there ought to be in all of us some level of self-suspicion. And I'll share with you an example of this that I shared a couple times before. In fact, I think I shared it in January. When I first became a youth minister, I got to this church and there were two kids there and one didn't want to be. That was my youth group that I started out with. And I was committed to building a youth program. And after 2 years, we had about 45 kids a week coming. But I knew that part of being a successful youth minister, I needed to build a ministry team. It couldn't just all be me doing all the work. I needed to find, but the church was kind of sure, there just wasn't a lot of people around to, they were hiring somebody to do what nobody else would do. And to be honest, I knew that after 2 years when I left that church, it was the Dave show from the minute I showed up to the minute I left. All the relationships were built around me. And so then I moved on to the second church that I served, and I was committed. I mean, I was committed to building a youth ministry team. I knew that the relationships had to be beyond just me. And I knew that I had to find younger people or just anybody that would be interested in ministering to these kids. And I did. I built a ministry team, and I spent a lot of time nurturing them, ministering to them, caring for them, and put a lot of effort in them, more effort in them than I did the kids themselves. But I had one couple, and this guy became actually one of my closest friends at the time. And we had a lot in common, and we had a lot of fun together. And his wife was one of the youth leaders as well, but she hated my guts. I mean, she hated me. And apparently I was the reincarnation of her youth pastor when she was a kid, I guess, is what her husband told me. But it seemed like every 3 or 4 months, there was a blow up. And then we would sit down and she would rake me over the coals, tell me what a rotten jerk I was. And to be honest, most of the criticisms were things I'd heard before. And so I'd confess to her, you know, I've heard that before. I know that that's shortcoming. And I would humble myself and I would love her and I would be kind because I was committed that that's what Jesus wanted me to do. I believed that I was loving her for Jesus. I was loving her to build this ministry. She was actually very effective with the kids. And so I knew that I needed to shepherd that and just love her and just be kind in return. And I did that for about 3 years. And it seemed like I was always eating crow. But I was convinced I was doing it for Jesus. Well, when I left that church, I went to seminary, and this guy and I were still friends, and so we tried to do some things socially, and I remember Lori and I had him over for dinner one night. I was no longer working for the church. I was no longer in charge of the ministry, and we had him over for dinner one night, and we were playing cards. Now, if you've ever been to my house and played games with me, you know that I'm not kind. You know that I like winning, and I like having fun, and I like being lighthearted. I don't take it seriously. But I do like to win. And if I do, I like to gloat a little bit, just for fun. Well, we were playing, I think it was spades, where you try to shoot the moon, where you try to take all the cards. And she was trying to do it, and I realized I had the one card she needed to make it work. And she's trying to shoot the moon, and everybody kind of knows that Lori and her husband are kind of letting her do it, but not me. I waited till the very last card, and then I tossed it out there. And I ruined her game. And I started laughing like I would with anybody. I wasn't singling her out. And she lost it. She picked up the cards and threw them at me. And she said, I think I need to leave. And I just looked at her. I said, you know what? I think that's a good idea. Why don't you just get out of my house? Lori was sitting there next to me mortified. But it felt so good. It felt wonderful to finally not take this person's garbage anymore. They left, and I think probably before they even got to their car, it dawned on me. All this time, I thought I was loving Jesus. All this time, I thought I was being kind in my responses. I thought it was because of Jesus. I thought it was because of my desire to see the ministry go well at the church. But what did I do the moment... Because the reality is, the success of the youth ministry program meant that I was successful. But the moment that was taken off the table, what did I do? I told her off. See, I realized that all that time I thought I was loving her for Jesus, I was really loving myself and I was using her to build my little empire. And I had to repent of that. And then ask my wife for forgiveness. You know, there is a reality to this that you have every reason in the world to be suspicious of me, to be suspicious of your pastor. I mean, you would be foolish not to be, and here's why. It is my responsibility to lead the ministry here at this church. It is my responsibility to see the church grow, not alone, but it is my responsibility to see the church grow, to be fruitful and to be healthy. And if the ministry is successful, well, then that must mean that I'm successful. Not only that, my livelihood is on the line here. I got a house payment to make. Therefore, I can be dangerous. And what makes me dangerous is that I have these needs. And I'm always trying to have them met. I'm always looking to be validated. And more often than not, whether I realize it or not, I'm looking for my validation in the ministry or the activity or what I do rather than what Jesus has done for me. I mean, you would think after 30 years of being in ministry, I'd be better at this. But I'm not. It is just so easy for me to get off track. It is so easy for me to forget that all this really is about Jesus. It is just so easy for me to make this about me. I'm an addict. And I'm constantly battling my motives. I'm constantly being confronted and my motives are being exposed by those who love me. In fact, it is until the Lord returns or calls us home, there will always be a need for repentance. There will always be opportunities for forgiveness, and there will always be a need for me to question and to evaluate my own motives. And with that being said, I want to address two quick issues here. The first one is the reason I'm able to be so honest about this, the reason I'm able to talk so freely about this is because I know that I'm no different than the rest of you. This is a battle that we are all faced with. I don't care if it's at work or your family or your neighborhood or the Little League ball fields or maybe even in the church. We're all looking to be affirmed by something other than Jesus. It is a constant battle. It is fair to assume that like me, your motives are not as pure as you think they are. Therefore, there ought to be some level of suspicion in all of us. With that being said, let me say this. I recognize that going down this path of self-examination and self-suspicion, I recognize that it can cause a person to be overly introspective. I mean, people could become consumed or even paralyzed by this process of not knowing why they're doing what they're doing. And you can always just walk around beating yourself up. But here's the thing, and here's something that should comfort you. Here is something that will keep you from getting stuck in that. And here it is. While all that may be true, while it may be true that your motives are never entirely pure, while it may be true that your motives are always imperfect, while it may be true that your motives need to be evaluated, it is also true that Jesus purifies even those. It is true that Jesus takes your impure motives and he turns them into a beautiful offering that is acceptable to the Father. And you don't have to get stuck. But you do need to examine yourself. So, you should always have a bit of suspicion in regard to yourself. You should always have a bit of suspicion in regard to others. And you should always have a bit of suspicion in regard to your pastor. But let me ask you this question. What if you met somebody who needed absolutely nothing from you? What if you met somebody who had absolutely no reason to manipulate you? What if you met somebody who would always be willing to speak the truth, even if it was hard, even if he knew it would cost him everything? What would it do for you if you met somebody who was omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent, who knew every single thing there was to know about you, yet he still loved you? What would you do if you met somebody who was willing to provide everything that you would ever need knowing full well that it would cost him everything. What would that do for you? Here's what it does for you. It would free you up to trust him. Because he doesn't need anything from you. It would enable you to relax, to rest, to put your guard down, to quit being so darn defensive. Because he's already provided everything that you could ever need. And believe me, these are easier to preach than it is to do. It would enable you to be more honest, to admit even to yourself that your motives are not as pure as you previously thought they were. It would empower you to change, to become more like him. It would empower you to do the same for others because the key to loving and serving others is being able to rest in his love and his service to you. And that's what this table is about. That's what this table is about. This table, there's nothing on this table that you have provided. The only thing on this table is what Christ has provided, his body and his blood. He has given it to you freely, knowing full well everything about you. And he receives you and he invites you to this table. This table is a beautiful picture of his unconditional and his free love. You know, a few minutes ago we sing, Jesus paid it all. It's all to him I owe. The question is, do we believe that? Do we believe that? Tell you what, that's the only thing I have to hold on to. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we prepare to come to the table, we recognize that we are filled with flaws. We are filled with inconsistencies. We are filled with mixed motives. We, like the disciples, continually profess one thing, but yet functionally we live a different way. But yet we also recognize that even our motives are purified by you. And even on our very best day, the only thing that makes the things we do acceptable, makes them a beautiful offering, is because you have purified them and you've made them good. And we praise you for that in Jesus' holy name. Amen.